John's Gospel in chapter 12, and reading from verse 20 through verse 26. If you'd like to follow in your text there, I'm reading from chapter 12 of John, verse 20. Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me." Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we do ask you, with the page of Scripture open before us now, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt speak to our hearts. Grant, Father, this morning that there shall be that benefit and profit for each and one of us, each and every one of us who are here gathered. Only you can accomplish this, our Father. Therefore, we cry believingly unto you and thank you for speaking to our hearts during this hour. Receive our thanks in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen. Recently, we had the launching of the first of the new class of submarines down here at the General Dynamics, and there were quite a few VIPs who were here. Among them was the President's wife, Mrs. Carter. And many of us who were there, braving the cold winds on that day, not only were there interested in the launching of the vessel, but also with an opportunity personally and directly to see and listen to Mrs. Carter. She did not disappoint us as she spoke to us of her time here in the little town of Groton, living on Bill Avenue. And all of those of you who have lived in the past on Bill Avenue have a good feeling for the rest of your lives, since you had such a wonderful neighbor there at that time. But the point is, we came together to see a sight and to see a particular person at that particular time, and we were not disappointed. At this time in the Scripture, we have individuals who are seeking a sight of Jesus. It is interesting that just at the time that the nation of Israel was rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, we find certain Gentile peoples who are seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's always as it is it not? As some reject the Lord Jesus Christ, there are others who are seeking Him, who want a sight, a life-transforming sight of the Lord Jesus. In this particular instance, with the nation of Israel rejecting Jesus and seeking to put Him out, and the Gentile peoples seeking the Lord Jesus, we find a little picture of what has happened in the almost 2,000 years since. The nation of Israel, as a nation, has still rejected Jesus as the Messiah, but people from the Gentile nations around the world are seeking a sight of Jesus. And as they are finding Him and seeking Him and getting a sight of Jesus, their lives are being changed and transformed. And that's happening in our little town where we are located today. Just yesterday it was a great joy to sit down with one who got a sight of Jesus and came into a knowledge of the Lord Jesus in a personal way. And day by day, week after week, people in our community are finding Jesus in a personal way. As I want to leave this passage of Scripture with you this morning, there are three little words that might link it in your mind. The first word is the seekers. And there are verses 20 to 22. Those who were seeking the sight of Jesus. Secondly, the seed, with a capital S, S-E-E-D, verses 23 and 24. And finally, the servants, in verses 25 and 26. The seekers, the seed, and the servant. The seekers, who were they? Well, they were obviously persons who were Greek-speaking. But in the New Testament, sometimes we have Jewish people who are Greek-speaking. We call them the Hellenists, those Jews who spoke the Greek language. However, there's a different word used here, indicating that these who have come to the feast are not Jewish people who no longer speak the Hebrew, who speak the Greek, rather. This is not the case here. These are not Jewish, Greek-speaking people. They are Gentile people who are speaking the Greek. They may be those from the nation that we now know as Greece, or they may not be. But at least the important thing for us is they are Gentile, Greek-speaking people. They are possibly proselytes to Judaism. That is, that they have accepted Judaism as a religion, and therefore they are come to worship at this time. Or they are possibly semi-proselytes. In other words, people that are not full proselytes, but they are attracted to Judaism at this time because, in contrast to the pagan worship of that day where people worshipped idols, the Jewish people had a knowledge of God as a spirit. And this evidently attracted these people, and they come to worship at Jerusalem. In any case, they are ones who not only come on this occasion, but the verb used here indicates that it is their habit to come to Jerusalem at a festival time. They have been to many festivals in Jerusalem, but this one is going to be different. This one, they have heard about Jesus, and they are going to seek to see the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are Gentile peoples who have been in the habit of coming to the festival season at Jerusalem. Now, to whom do they come? Well, it says in verse 21 that they come to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. It is natural that they would come to Philip among the disciples because Philip is a Greek name, and Philip comes from Bethsaida in Galilee, which borders on Syrophoenicia, which is a Greek-oriented area just outside of Palestine. So they come to one of the disciples to whom they feel they have some rapport and to whom they can talk. But in coming to Philip, Philip seems to be at a loss at what to do and how to handle their request. They say, "We would like to see Jesus." But Philip isn't sure whether Jesus would like to see them. Philip is in a quandary. And so when we're in a quandary, we usually go to somebody and pass the buck, or we usually ask somebody else what they think about things. And Philip does this. He goes to Andrew, and he tells Andrew what they want. And he and Andrew, in turn, go to Jesus. Now, why is Philip and possibly Andrew in a quandary? Why are they confused? Well, because Jesus has acted different ways at different times in respect to non-Jewish people. For example, when he sends the disciples out to do some evangelizing on his behalf, he says, "Don't go to the Gentile people. Only go to the Jewish people." And then again, when he talked to the Samaritan woman at Sychar's well, if you remember, he told her, in no uncertain terms, that salvation was of the Jews. On the other hand, however, when a Syrophoenician, Greek-speaking woman, Gentile woman, had come to him and said, "My daughter is ill," Jesus, after testing her motivation and her faith, healed her daughter and gave her the response to her request. And again, we remember in connection with a Samaritan woman that he had gone out of his way to meet the Samaritan woman. And not only meeting the Samaritan woman, but when she told the people of the city that this was probably possibly the Christ, and they were interested in hearing him speak and sharing with them, he had a mission among them. He deterred his onward movement, and he stayed there and spoke to the people of Samaria. So sometimes he seemed to be responding, at other times he didn't seem to be responding. They were in a confused state as to whether or not he would respond to this particular request. And in that confusion then, they come to the Lord Jesus with the request of the seekers, which is simply this: "Sir, we would like to see Jesus." That was a wonderful request, wasn't it? It's interesting that when John writes his letter, he starts out by saying, "That which we have seen and heard, which our hands have handled of the word of life, declare we unto you." John makes it quite clear that he was one of the eyewitnesses that had seen Jesus, that had known him personally. And this is very important to us in our Christian faith, that we have in the Gospels the records of first account witnesses, those who saw and heard and lived with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, too, in following through the life of the Lord Jesus to see the different people who wished to see him. You remember at the very beginning of his life, after he had been born and was in those early infant days. There were wise men who came a long journey from the east. Gentile people came to the Jewish capital, Jerusalem. And they sought the Lord Jesus. They said, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews?" And when finally they are directed to him and they come to him in that house in Bethlehem and bow themselves and prostrate themselves at his feet, it says that they saw the Lord Jesus and they gave their gifts of worship to him. So they were coming to see Jesus. And significant that is to us, isn't it? At the very birth of Jesus, there are people from the end of the earth, so to speak, who are coming to see and to know the Lord Jesus. And then we've already referred to the Samaritan woman. As she saw the Lord Jesus and interacted with him, she was so excited about it, she went back to her village and she said, "Come, you come and see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" She was impressed with her sight of Jesus, and she carried that good news to others. Come, see a man. Then we can't forget Zacchaeus, can we? At the end of our Lord Jesus' ministry, as he was going up to Jerusalem, where we now is in our narrative for the last time, he passed through the city of Jericho. And as he came out of the city of Jericho, there was a short man there by the name of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He wasn't very honest. He was ripping off the people, putting money into his own pocket as he collected taxes for Rome. But this man, Zacchaeus, had evidently heard about Jesus, and he wanted to see Jesus for himself. So it says that Zacchaeus, being a very short man, he climbed up into a sycamore tree. And in the low branches of that tree, he looked down upon Jesus as he came along the road going out of Jericho up to Jerusalem. He wanted to see Jesus, to see just exactly who he was. And you remember what happened that day. Jesus looked up and Jesus saw him. He knew he was there. And he said, "Zacchaeus, come down, for I must abide today in your house." And Zacchaeus not only saw Jesus in a peripheral way, but he had a personal day with Jesus in his own home, and Zacchaeus' life became a changed life because he came to see Jesus on that day. You remember John the Baptist, first of all, announced to the people a message of repentance. "Repent," said he, "for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then one day he said, "See, look, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." John the Baptist directed people to look to get a sight of Jesus as the sin bearer, as the one who would provide sacrifice for their sin, that their sins might be remitted. And then you remember after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the disciples gathered together on that first Sunday evening and the doors were locked because of their fear of the Jews. Suddenly Jesus appeared in their midst, and John chapter 20 and verse 20 says, the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And that they were sure it was the Lord because they handled him and touched his body, realizing he wasn't just a spirit appearing in their midst, but he was the literal, physical body of Jesus was risen from the grave. They were glad because the resurrection was true. Christianity, the message of Christ, was true. He had finished the work of salvation. He had satisfied the righteous claims of God in connection with sin. He was risen from the dead. No wonder their hearts were glad when they saw the Lord. Then you remember during the ministry of Jesus, he took Peter and James and John up to a mountain. There upon that mountaintop, Jesus was transfigured before them. Ordinarily, he appeared just like any other man did. There was no halo around his head, no glow of glory from his body. But there upon the Mount of Transfiguration, he was changed before them. And he became in his appearance brighter than the noonday sun. And they realized that they were seeing Jesus in all his majesty and glory and dignity and power as the God of this universe. And finally on that occasion, after Elijah and Moses had spoken with Jesus about the death that he was going to accomplish at the cross, a cloud blotted Moses and Elijah out, and it says they saw no man save Jesus only. And Peter writes about that later on. And he says, we were eyewitnesses of his power and glory and majesty when he appeared to us on the Holy Mount. So he got a picture. He got a preview. He got an insight into the glory of Christ in His second advent when He returns to earth. All of these people on these different occasions, from His birth to His death and resurrection, and in a preview look on to His coming again, they all got a sight of Jesus. And that's exactly what we need. We would see Jesus. They saw Him physically. They saw Him present bodily. We see Him through the written Word of God as the Spirit of God makes the Word of God alive to our hearts. We too, by faith, through the written Word of God, we too see Jesus. And this is the sight that we need in our lives. This is what changes and transforms our lives. To see Jesus, to know who He is, to understand what He has done, and to receive Him personally into our hearts and lives. But they not only wanted to see Jesus in a peripheral way. Many people saw Jesus as He moved about amongst the crowd, as He taught the people, as He wrought these great miracles. They wanted to spend time with Jesus. That's really what they wanted. Isn't it interesting to remember at the beginning of this gospel, right after John had said, "See, behold the Lamb of God," that two of John's disciples started to follow Jesus. And Jesus turned to them and He says, "What do you want? Why are you following Me?" And they said, "Teacher, where do you dwell?" Now, what they meant was, "Where are you staying? We want to come and spend some time with you." Just like sometimes you ask that question, locate a person so you can go and have some time with them. So that's what they were asking. "Where do you dwell so that we can come and spend some time with you?" Jesus said, "Come. Come and see." So they came with Jesus, and they spent that night with Jesus, and they were completely changed people after spending that time with the Lord Jesus. They just went out and they said, "Look, we found Him. We really have. This is the one that the Scriptures spoke of. This is the Christ. This is the one that should come." And they began to turn people to the Lord Jesus because they had spent some time with Him. They had come and they had seen Jesus. Now, it's interesting that John doesn't tell us whether or not Jesus granted that request. Did they spend some time with Jesus? What do you think? Well, knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, I think they did. I think they spent some time with the Lord Jesus, that He gave them some of His time, because He was never too busy to respond to those who were really open to Him and seeking Him. But we don't know that, because that's not the important thing that John is telling to us here in the narrative. But the point for us is, they wish to see Jesus. And that's the impelling need that each and every one of us has to personally get a sight of Christ by faith. Now we move down from the seekers then to the seed in verses 23 to 24. In verse 23, Jesus says in reply to the inquiry about them seeing Him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." He sees their request as being very significant. Now, next week we will talk a great deal about this hour of the Son of Man being glorified. There's a great deal about that in the section that follows, and we're going to link that all together. It's a very significant time. All I say this morning and pass over it is this. We have the hour of crisis, and next time we'll have the detail about that. But in verse 24, we have the crisis of the hour. In verse 24, He says, "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." The Lord Jesus pictures Himself here as a seed. The seed, I might say. He draws an analogy from nature. You well know that the seeds that are going to do you some good as far as something for the table later on in the summer are the seeds that you have sown in the garden. Or, if you're behind time, the seeds that you will still sow in the garden. The seeds that are there in the package on your shelf will be of no benefit to you as far as a harvest from the garden is concerned. The seeds must be sown in the garden. I was reading some time ago, so long ago I've forgotten all the details, But it had to do with some archaeological findings in which they had worked in a burial plot, and they had come upon one who had been buried, and along with the person had been various things that were thought necessary for the individual in the future life. Something like the Egyptians did. They put their chariots there, and they put clothes there, and all this kind of thing. We have all that come to light with King Tut in our present day. And as these archaeologists were digging in this place, they came upon a jar, and opening the jar, which had been sealed, they found some seeds in the jar. Now, centuries had passed. The seeds had been preserved sterilely and perfectly within that jar. But now, just to make a test, they took some of the seeds and they sowed them into the ground. And lo and behold, the seeds sprouted, and life came from those seeds centuries later. Isn't that amazing? But it brings out the point that Jesus is here making to us. As long as the seed is not sown in the ground, if it does not figuratively die, then it does not produce any fruit. It must be sown into the ground, it must die in order to bring forth fruit. Now Jesus, the seed, we find him living alone. By that I mean that his life was singular. Jesus' life is unique. Many have lived, many are living now, 3 billion possibly. But Jesus' life was a unique life, an alone life, a singular life, different from all others. He was perfect. He was sinless. He was completely the fleshly manifestation of the invisible God. He had fleshed God out to the fullest in his life. So his life lived was a singular, alone, unique kind of a life. And it needs to be heard that that life of Jesus, as perfect and sinless and holy as it was, could not and did not bring forth fruit in and of itself. The life of Jesus, as an example to me, only frustrates me before I become a Christian. I find that the life of Jesus is perfect and beautiful, but I find that I am not able to live that way. The life of Jesus, instead of helping me, condemns me. His perfect life shows up and puts into relief my imperfect life. And so the unique living alone of Jesus does not bring salvation to me. It does not bring me into his life. Jesus not only lived alone, but he died alone. We're thinking of that single seed, a unique life, an alone life, and now an alone death. Have you ever noticed that Jesus draws near to death, how he becomes more and more alone? For example, we pick him up at the Garden of Gethsemane. And there he goes into the garden among the olive trees, and he leaves the disciples behind him. That is 9 of them. He takes 3 of them with him, Peter, James, and John. But now he leaves them here, and he goes further on alone as he falls on his face before God and says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." He is alone in this time of agony. It is something that he only can experience, and something that is facing him and him alone. Then remember, when they come to take him in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is very careful, and we will notice that when we get into the latter chapters of John's Gospel. Jesus is very careful that he is the only one that is arrested. Now that is interesting, and it is quite unusual, because the disciples were a well-knit band around Jesus. His followers were there, and some of them were even defending him, remember, with the sword. And but Jesus insists that he and he alone be taken. He says, and he says, "You're seeking me, aren't you? Well, take me and let these others go their way. We'll come for that." And so as he's arrested, he is alone. And then certainly as he stands trial before the Sanhedrin and then before Pilate, he is a lone, solitary figure. The others are watching from various distances. He is alone. And then he is alone in enduring the terrible injustice of the scourging and all the mocking and all the shame that they heaped upon him. And finally, although there's a thief on this side and a thief on this side, when he hangs upon the cross, he is uniquely alone. One thief expresses that. He says, we're here like everybody else who has been here upon a cross because of our crimes. This man, referring to Jesus, has done nothing amiss. He is here as an alone figure upon the center cross. And then certainly as the sun darkens the scene at 12 noon, and we hear Jesus crying out of that darkness, oh my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We realize that the last one who has been with him has now abandoned him, and Jesus is totally alone. Except a seed falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. The single seed, Jesus, knew that he must give that alone life, that unique, perfect, sinless, holy life, in death. He must give it as a redemptive payment for our sin. He must give it as a means by which we might come into his life. And so he lived alone and he died alone under the judgment of Almighty God. That single seed fell at a point in time into the earth and died. But what? And if it dies, it produces many seeds. In his glorious resurrection, the Lord Jesus not only is raised as a single life, but now through his death and resurrection, there are many seeds. Just as when you place one kernel of corn into the ground, and later on the stalk comes up in the ear, and upon the ear are many seeds. The one seed has lived, and in the life of the one seed are many seeds. So Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave, and in his resurrection life, he imparts that life of resurrection to all of those who are united to him in faith. So Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Praise God that one seed died, and in his death and resurrection, death could not hold him, the living Lord, life, but in his resurrection he comes forth with many seeds. Many does he impart his life to all of those who place their faith and trust in him. That brings us then to the last movement, the servants. And here we have, first of all, a principle in verse 25. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There are two different words used for life in this verse. The first word, he who loves his life. He who loves one's natural life. One's ego life. One's self-oriented life. One's life which speaks of man's will and living independently apart from God. That man who wants to retain that ego natural life will lose it. The word is stronger. Is in the process of holding on to it, destroying it. As we try to retain that ego life, as I try to live, I am destroying the very process of life which God has imparted to me. But the one who disregards or abandons one's life in this world will keep it for eternal life, a new word, spiritual life. So as I am prepared to give up my right to my life, as I am prepared to do as Jesus did, to die, I find that I will live. And I find not only that I will live, but that others will live through me. Not now redemptively, but because I can minister to them of Jesus, the seed, who has brought life and immortality to them. Tasker has said, and I like it, We must abandon ruthlessly a self-centered existence lived in conformity to the standards of the world. Let me say it again. We must abandon ruthlessly a self-centered existence lived in conformity to the standards of this world. Or as Jim Elliot said it, one of the martyrs in Ecuador many years ago, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose, his eternal life in Jesus Christ. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Now that is the principle. In the giving of one's life, there is the ultimate gaining of life. In the trying to retain and to hold and to keep for myself and to run for myself my life, I am destroying the very life that I have. As we come to verse 26 now, Phillips, in his very excellent translation, starts out the verse this way. If a man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way. If a man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way. The seekers, the seed, and the servants. If I would be his servant, if I would be in his service, if I would do his work, I must follow in his way. We have desperate need for example, and as believers, that example is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow me in self-denial. He who was eternal God and enjoyed the pleasure and benefit of that fellowship with his Father God at his right hand, left that position that was his in order to give himself for us. Yet as Moses centuries later left that which was his in the providence of God, the prince of Egypt, in order to serve in the will of God, the people of God, as God was leading them out of Israel. Am I going to follow Jesus in self-denial? In self-denial, even in the realm of spiritual things? Am I going to allow God to do what he wishes to do with my life in the spiritual realm? Or am I going to try and run it myself and do it as I see fit? Follow me, says the Lord Jesus, in servanthood. And we see the Lord Jesus washing his disciples' feet as we come to John chapter 13. And we see the Apostle Paul earning his living amongst those to whom he ministered in order to serve them and to support his fellow workers that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be without a shame. Follow me, said the Lord Jesus. Follow me in love. We find Jesus available to sinners. We find him sensitive to those in need. We find him compassionate for erring saints. We find Jesus available and ministering in graciousness and sensitivity to hurts and to those who were in problem times. Follow me, said Jesus, in holiness of thought, of word, of deed, of total pattern of life. If a man wants to enter my service, he must follow my way. What does that tell me? It tells me that if I seek to serve God, my first responsibility is to follow Jesus Christ. May I be in the pursuit of Jesus, daily poring over Holy Scripture, the Gospels, and the epistles written concerning the Savior to understand how he thought, what his priorities were, what the goals and motivations of his life were, how he handled situations, that I might follow in the pathway of the Savior. But now he says, excitedly, he says, not only whoever serves me must follow me, but he says, and where I am, my servant also will be. To know this, that as I follow the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a place for me in the Father's home. A place for me with the Lord Jesus Christ in that day when he calls me to be with himself, either individually in Christian death or altogether in the rapture of the church. Isn't that exciting? He says, my servants will be with me. What could be better than that than to be forever with the Lord? I like Darby's poem in a hymn we have, and is it so? I shall be like thy son. Is this the grace which he for me has won? Father of glory, thought beyond all thought, in glory to his own like, to his own blessed likeness brought. O Jesus, Lord, who loved me like to thee? Fruit of thy work, with thee too, there to see thy glory, Lord, while endless ages roll, myself the prize and travail of thy soul. Yes, to serve him now, follow in the Savior's footsteps in character and in ministry, and to be with him then. And thought of all thoughts, the final thing in verse 26, my Father will honor the one who serves me. Can you take that in this morning? I can't take it in. My Father, the Father God of this universe, will honor the one who serves the Lord Jesus, who serves in the character of Jesus, who has learned to die that God might live through him, that others might live through him. The God of this universe will honor such individuals, mortal men, sinful men, but redeemed by the grace of God, thrust into the movement of God of dying to live. God will honor them. Just recently, as you know, we have been to the land of Israel, giving help to a group of English and American folks, some from our chapel here who've gone there. Dick Saunders and Elsie and I were cast in leadership roles, that is, giving direction and connection with the various matters pertaining to the tour, and in explaining and expounding and unfolding the Word of God relative to the wonderful places where we were. It was a joy, a great joy. I know of no greater joy than any continuous service of others, than trying to help folks really understand and really appreciate and really come into the good, not just of the things we saw, but of the great realities behind the things that we saw. While we were over there, we purchased some bring-home remembrances for the children and grandchildren, and one or two things for ourselves as the budget would allow. And as we came to the last day and we ate together, one Englishman and one American got up, and they made a little speech, a little talk, and spoke about how they had appreciated Dick and our ministry to them during that period of time. And they had a little gift for us, a little copper plaque on the one hand and an olive wood statue arrangement on the other hand. We were honored by those to whom we were ministering. It was totally unexpected. It was touching. It was meaningful. And I can honestly say, of all the things we brought back from Israel, the things that mean the most to me are the two gifts that were given in appreciation or ministry to others. To be honored by men is wonderful, but it is tremendously insignificant when we think of being honored by God. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Isn't it wonderful to be one of the seeds out of the seed life of Jesus Christ? To catch what Jesus was all about, what he was doing, how he was dying in order that life might come, and to finally get to that point in our lives where we realize, Lord, you are to live through me. You are to have your way through my life. To give up my claim to this little 70 years of life, to put it in his hands, and to have eternal life in the full sense of the word, to be with him and to be honored by him. Somebody says, well, that looks good on preachers and missionaries. but I don't know about me. He wasn't talking to preachers and missionaries. Lots of preachers of us preachers and missionaries aren't really with it. We're tooting our own horn and we're doing our own thing and we have the same struggles and problems that you have. But this is the principle. Hang on to it and you'll destroy it. Get it and you'll gain it in a fuller sense. The particulars follow to be with him and to be honored by him. Let's move in that direction, shall we? For his name's sake. So we pray. Oh God, our Father, truly from our hearts, we say we would see Jesus. Oh God, we see him, need to see him not only in that initial impact as the Savior God who died upon the cross for us, but day by day we need to see him. How easy it is to get out of the servant attitude of Jesus. How easy it is to try to live instead of following the Savior into death, that life might come. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to abandon our lives into your loving hand, that you might multiply our lives, that we might have life, and that others might have it through us as we share Jesus with them. We ask your blessing to this end in our Savior's precious and worthy name. Amen.